Our reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen.
Thank you very much, Judy, and thank you too to Hilary for leading us in prayer and to Dave and the band for leading us in our worship so far. If you've been with us over these last few weeks, that you'll know that we've been looking at a few passages from the tail end of the letter to the Hebrews. And those passages have included our verse of the year, which you might remember is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. It says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." And this morning we're coming to the last of our sort of mini-series on Hebrews, and we're going to look at the final chapter of Hebrews, which contains some very practical advice for Christian living, some very down-to-earth instructions about how we should live. And this structure is probably quite familiar to us from other letters that we find in the New Testament, because quite often you get some theological reflection, some explanation of doctrine, and then at the end of the letter, there is some practical application. So the letter to the Hebrews has quite a lot to say about patterns of worship in the Old Testament. There's a lot, for example, about the system of sacrifices that the Jews used to observe. It deals with the hopes and aspirations of the Jewish people. There's a whole chapter, chapter 11, which contains a review of the history of the Jewish people. And then, as Zoe reminded us last week, in chapter 12, there's reference to all of the heroes of the Old Testament as a great cloud of witnesses. God had a plan to rescue the world, and that plan integrated into his kingdom both Jews and Gentiles alike. That plan, says the writer to the Hebrews, has come to glorious fulfillment in Jesus. So in the light of that, how should we live? What response is expected of us to what God has done? And so we come to the final chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. And this morning we're going to focus on these first eight verses that Judy read to us. And I think in these verses we can easily identify six particular instructions that are offered about how to live appropriately godly lives. I want to look at those six briefly, but as we'll see, I don't think they're an entirely random set of thoughts. They have things in common. And I will also suggest that I think there's a sort of overarching theme to all of these instructions that we can particularly learn from. And if you want a sneak preview of the overarching theme, this is a sort of spoiler alert, then
Think about the title for this morning's sermon, which is Forever with Christ. That's a phrase lifted from verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So, six practical bits of advice from the writer to the Hebrews. First bit of advice in verse 1 is keep on loving each other as brothers. At first glance, that seems a fairly obvious thing for a Christian writer to write. Why does the writer even bother to mention it? Now, scholars aren't sure who the original audience for this letter was, but whoever they were, clearly they had already been demonstrating this brotherly love in quite practical ways. So in Hebrews 6, for example, Hebrews 6, verse 10, we read this. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So the people that this letter is written to were already expressing brotherly love towards each other in practical ways, and the letter's encouraging them to go on doing the same. This brotherly love is not just a feel-good affection. It's not just a sort of warm feeling between people who've got something in common and who happen to like each other. This is real sacrificial love, love in action, love that's based not on who we happen to like, but based on the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the more we grow close to Christ, the more we grow close to each other. We need to support each other, love one another, forgive each other, look after one another. An instruction to love each other as brothers or indeed as sisters almost deserves a sermon series on its own, and we've not got time to do justice to it this morning. But here's just one last comment on this part of the passage. Loving each other is by definition not a solitary activity. If you went up to somebody who lives in isolation, miles from anywhere, and you said to them, love each other, it just wouldn't make sense. It's a mutual thing. One person loves another and the other person loves them back. It's the sort of love which can only be worked out in community. And it's a community here which derives its identity from Jesus, who is a brother to all of us. So instruction number 2 is do not forget to entertain strangers, which we get in verse 2. So not only is the love that we read about in verse 1 something that has to be exercised in community, but we also need to safeguard to make sure that it's not something that becomes insular or inward looking. It's not enough for a church family to love each other and offer hospitality to each other and generously share with each other if that works to the exclusion of those who are new, who are strangers, who are marginalized. And the writer reminds us of the occasion in the Old Testament when Abraham and his wife offered hospitality to two strangers. They turned out to be angels of the Lord, and through them, Abraham and Sarah received a significant blessing in their lives. You can read all about that in Genesis chapter 18. Jesus made the same point in Matthew 25 when he's telling a story to illustrate the distinction between the sheep and the goats. He tells the story of a king. And the people said, when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? And the king replies, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. It's a real challenge, isn't it, this idea of hospitality. I think we're quite good at it as a church. We offer hospitality to people in both as a corporate body and individual families. But there's a real challenge personally, a real challenge as a church, and dare I say, there's a challenge to us as a nation. Verse 3, instruction number 3, says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. Again, this is something that the recipients of the letter were already doing. So chapter 10 contains this verse in verse 33. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So these people who were receiving this letter were already in the habit of visiting those in prison and looking after them. In the ancient world, prison wasn't somewhere that people were sent for a particular period, a sentence like we would think of today. Instead, it was regarded as a temporary measure where people were put while the authorities decided what to do with them. And very often, as you can imagine, their ultimate fate was rather worse than simply spending a spell in jail. The authorities, therefore, saw no obligation to provide for the well-being of prisoners. They didn't provide any food or any facilities, and so it would be for the friends and family of the prisoner to provide for them by supplying food and clothes and things to keep them alive. So that being the case, it's easy to see why people were asked to identify with prisoners and to treat them as members almost of the family. Now, those that are being referred to here, they might be people who were in prison because of their beliefs, but we can't be sure. But certainly there were such tensions between the Roman authorities and both the Jewish and Christian communities that a large number of prisoners would have been what we now call prisoners of conscience. And if this is something that God lays on your heart, there are many ways today of finding out about Christians who are imprisoned for their faith, people who are persecuted for their faith, and you can obtain details of people to pray for and ways in which you can support them. Instruction number 4 comes in verse 4, and it says, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. On the face of it, this looks like a standalone instruction, something new, something that bears little resemblance to what's gone before. But at least one commentator has suggested that the reason why this is included in the list here is because infidelity in marriage is something that would undermine the brotherly love that the writer spoke about in verse 1. If in a church or in any other form of community for that matter, there are inappropriate relationships, adulterous relationships perhaps, then think of the impact that that might have on people, on the people involved, on their family, their friends, and on the church as a whole. Now, I know that we can't afford to take a legalistic approach to this, and I know that many people find themselves in personal circumstances which make this a very sensitive issue, one we need to approach with compassion and love. And I suspect that many of the communities that letters like the letter to the Hebrews were written to were communities where there was a very loose approach to sexual morality. And that perhaps also explains why this instruction is included here. These are instructions about marriage set within the context of a mutually loving church community, not here as a reason to exclude people from the love of God. Instruction number 5 is about money. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Again, is this just a bit of standalone advice, separate from the rest of the passage? Well, maybe not. Again, as with the instructions about marriage, greed and covetousness is potentially a poison which would infect a community of brotherly love, isn't it? If the people receiving the letter are to be encouraged to love one another, they have to have a common attitude towards money. Now, an interesting question here is the extent to which this instruction is an individual one, or whether it's a corporate one. Much of the rest of the passage that we've looked at seems to be addressed to a community of believers as a body, so it's addressed almost to a church. Whereas our inclination is to regard money as an individual issue. I'm happy for you to know all about my private life, my prayer life, how I spend my time, who I live with, who I go on holiday with. But how much I earn? No, not letting you know that. Does that really reflect a Christian attitude towards money? If when we all signed up to Church Suite, there'd been an additional field to complete which said, what's your income and what savings do you have? Then I imagine many of us would have ticked the box that says, prefer not to say. That's not a hint to Roger, by the way, I don't want to. There's a serious point here, isn't there, that our attitude to money, including how secretive we are about it, can be an obstacle to true Christian love. Two further things to say about money. First of all, the passage in Hebrews, on this occasion at least, gives a specific explanation of why this instruction is given. It says in verse 5, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 31, although it could almost be from anywhere. There's so many parts of the Old Testament which talk about God not leaving us and not forsaking us. And we say in response, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? These verses are about the security that we have in God. He won't leave us. He provides for all our needs. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So if we insist on accumulating great wealth in order to protect ourselves, in order to provide a comfortable life for ourselves, if we trust in the provision that we ourselves can make for ourselves, if we trust money more than God, surely we're throwing back in God's face the security that Jesus has won for us. Now, I don't think that means that we shouldn't be good stewards of what God has given to us. I don't think it means that we're free to fritter away our money and then expect others to make good the loss. But it is about the attitude of our heart, isn't it? Whether we're young or old, whether we're living on a wage or a pension or just pocket money even, do we rely on the security of that, or do we rely on the security that God provides for us? A second point about money is this: we live, don't we, in an unfair world. It's a world of haves and have-nots. Some people derive huge amounts of money by exploiting others. And whenever there's a national economic crisis, the rich always appear to emerge completely unscathed, whereas the poor suffer the most. Is that okay? Should we simply say, well, it's not for us to judge where on the economic scale God has placed us? Shouldn't we simply be content with what we have? Or should we challenge the status quo and stand up for those who are poor or exploited or oppressed? Does Hebrews 13, verse 5, absolve us from the duty to oppose injustice and exploitation? Well, I would suggest not. Again, the test is the attitude of our hearts, isn't it? If we challenge the status quo because of jealousy or malice, then we're demonstrating an inverse sort of love of money in the wrong way. But if we challenge injustice because we know that it's something important to God and that he wants everyone to flourish, then that's perhaps what we should be thinking of doing. The final instruction then is in verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, Matt's not here this morning, so I can say whatever I like about leadership. Except he might be watching online, might he? Hello, Matt. But there's two parts to this statement, isn't there? There's two parts to this verse. The first part says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. That's pretty uncontroversial. Leadership within a church is a calling, isn't it? It's a calling that demands huge sacrifices. It can be lonely. Most church leaders that I've ever known have reached a point at some stage in their ministry of complete exhaustion. They've spent their time and their energy, poured out their very selves to serve others. So it's obviously right that we pray for and support our leaders in every way possible. And we do it to enable them to fulfill their roles better, but also to honour them as people that God has placed in positions of authority. But the second part of this verse is a real challenge, though. Second part of this verse says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Let's just think this through. We don't know, as I've said, who this letter was written to particularly, but it's written to a bunch of early Christians. And the word of God would have been brought to them and shared with them by the apostles or by people who had leadership roles when the church was in its infancy. And almost without exception, those people were harassed and persecuted, often imprisoned, and in some cases killed for preaching the gospel. What are the Hebrews told to do? Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So that's really a challenge, isn't it? So these instructions, these exhortations, are not merely a list of cozy things that the writer thinks that it would be good for people to do. They are a response to what Jesus has done for us, and they have real-world consequences. So to sum up, I think these instructions that we get at the end of Hebrews are all connected. They all link in some way to the need for there to be a Christian community which is both loving and distinctive in response to the radical way in which Jesus turned the world upside down. Is there a common theme? Well, I think there is. I think the common thing, I would describe the common theme as about continuity and persistence. These exhortations, these instructions, whatever we want to call them, are not one-off instructions for a particular moment in time. They're instructions about things which are to become an ongoing habit. We can tell that from the language that's used. Verse 1, keep on loving each other. Verse 2, do not forget to. Verse 3, remember those in prison. And verse 5, keep your lives free from love of money. So these verses don't speak of things that we do once and then move on. They speak of things that we are to keep on doing. Why? Because that's what Jesus is like. His sacrifice on the cross may have been a one-off event, never to be repeated. But the love that gave rise to it is a constant, ever-flowing love, a love that goes on and on. And that's why I think it's important that we're all in this together, that we keep encouraging each other. If we're going to keep on doing the right thing time after time, we need those around us to be standing on the sidelines, cheering us on. A further reminder of our motto verse for the year, Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Eugene Peterson once put it like this. Indeed, he wrote a whole book incorporating this in its title. The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. The writer to the Hebrews, having explained over many chapters why Jesus was the fulfillment and the climax of everything that the Jewish people had hoped for, shares this detailed advice about the difference that that should make in people's lives, and then calls for their readers to a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience to Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen.